Well, good evening. Nice to see everyone tonight. Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Galatians, please. Galatians and chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, we'll take a reading from. And just before I do that, we'll just do a really quick summary. Last night we spent a lot of time on the covenant of law, which was only given for a short period of time until, Galatians told us, the Lord would come and die for our sin. Now tonight we're going to spend most of our time on the new covenant, and we're going to sort of look at where it actually started way back in 606 BC. Just the importance of that is very interesting. Something I neglected to tell you last night, I forgot. When it comes to dispensations, we touched on the mountain smoking, Deuteronomy chapter 4, when law was given, when law was commenced through the children of Israel. And you'll discover in Exodus 32 that 3,000 people died as a result of that dreadful day. The nice thing about grace with the death of Christ, Acts chapter 2, 3,000 people were saved at the beginning of it. So there's little things like that to watch for when you're reading the Bible, and that will show you the different periods of time, how they start, how they commence, and the different things that happen in between. Just to go over what we touched on last night, law was given to people that were already saved. We read in Exodus 19, they were 3 months outside of the Red Sea, 3 months out of Egypt. So when God gave law, he gave it to a redeemed people. And we showed you last night from the Word of God what took those people out of Egypt, which is a picture of our salvation. It wasn't law. It was the blood of the Lamb, which of course answers 1 Corinthians chapter 5, answers to the death of Christ. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So then the next question we lead to is, what brought them into the land? The promised land, after they wandered for 40 years because of their sin. It wasn't law because they had failed. It was the covenant that God had made with Abraham. So what the reason that we were going over that was to show that law had nothing to do with their redemption, and it had nothing to do with them coming into the promises that God had for them. So the lesson that we learn from that today as New Testament believers, law has nothing to do with our redemption. It's solely the blood of the Lord Jesus. Law has nothing to do with us, well, the chart is covered, us getting to heaven. Our salvation is not dependent upon Christ's death plus some sort of rules and regulations that we must do. What we taught you last night from the Word of God is this. The law consisted of two components. What we're very familiar with is the moral component, the Ten Commandments. Then there was also the ceremonial component, all the animal sacrifices, the washings, and all that sort of stuff that they spent. The whole tabernacle system was built around it. What we discovered last night was the whole ceremonial aspect of the law finds its complete fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. That's why, as I said, when you go back into the Old Testament and read about the offerings and the tabernacle and all that system, You can really see tremendous things about the Lord Jesus you can learn, because they are a shadow of the image, Christ. That's what the Word of God would teach. So that's why it's important for us as believers to read the Old Testament, because you will learn things in the Old Testament. Like a very simple thing I was thinking on just today, Leviticus 16 was the great day of atonement, which is yet to happen in the nation of Israel's. That's when they will be born again in a day. But Leviticus 16, this man Aaron, who was a picture of the Lord Jesus, even before he could offer an animal to God, what was the first thing he did? He had to wash himself, top to bottom. He removed his garments of beauty and glory. He washed his entire body. He put on all white linen items, picturing the sinless purity of the Lord Jesus. What Aaron had to do, Christ never had to do. Aaron had to wash defilement. Christ never had to wash defilement. Then you follow this priest on the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. And all the stuff he does, he brings incense in. That all speaks of Christ. He comes out. He takes the blood of animals. He goes in. That all speaks of Christ. Then he takes the blood of the goat in. That all speaks of Christ. Then there's a goat that the sins are confessed upon, and the live goat goes away and is destroyed. That all speaks of Christ. After he's done of that, what's he got to do then? He washes his entire body again. Christ never had to do that. The Lord Jesus was made a sin offering, but he did not come in contact with our sin. He was not defiled by our sin. He was not tainted by our sin. But this is what you're learning from the Old Testament, what is figuratively done. This man is washing before, he's washing after, something Christ never had to do. Then even the person that was responsible to take that live goat out before he could enter the camp, he had to wash his body and change his clothes. Then the person who would take the ashes from the animal that was burnt, he took it outside the camp. Before he could come in, he had to wash himself with water. You see, you'll learn tremendous things, how God is trying to picture the purity that is linked with the Lord Jesus Christ, our sacrifice, and that is so important. So the ceremonial aspect of the law, all the different animals they use, they all point to one person, Christ. And this is a tangent, but do you ever wonder why in the ceremonial aspect God would use bullocks, lambs, rams, pigeons, turtle doves? Then he would use different types of flour, barley, wheat, frankincense. Do you ever wonder why all of that variety? Because just one animal couldn't picture everything in Christ. You know, there's a bullock. But you know something a bullock can't do that a turtle dove can do? It can fly. You ever seen a bullock fly? Run for the hills if you do. See, so God couldn't restrict himself just to one animal to try to picture Christ. He has to use a variety of animals. You ever wonder in the tabernacle system why God didn't use one color? No, he uses blue, purple, scarlet, fine twine linen. Why? Because just one color cannot convey everything that is in Christ. You ever wonder why he uses so many different metals? Gold, silver, brass, copper. Look at the minerals. Look at all the gems and the high priest. All the different gems that were used. Because just one thing couldn't convey everything that's in Christ. So they are tremendous pictures. And once you study in the New Testament and you understand the image, Christ, then you come back and you start to look at the shadows. Do you know what you'll find? Wow, tremendous truths were laid down. And those people of the Old Testament, how many of them knew what they were doing? Very few understood. Very few understood what they were doing. But they just knew this is what God told us to do, and we have to do it. And they did it. Now with the New Testament, we understand why they were doing what they did. So that ceremonial aspect of the Jewish faith, so to speak, it all comes to an end in the death in the person of the Lord Jesus. Now the moral aspect, the Ten Commandments, we mentioned last night, we proved from the New Testament, that is actually absorbed and amplified in the doctrine of Christ. And this is just review because I went over it last night pretty quick, and I've gone over this so many times, it's just like water off a duck's back, but it falling upon your ears, you'll be like, whoa, major download, I can't handle it all, but that's why we're just going over it again. So you take the laws. What did the Lord Jesus teach when he was on the mount? The law says, do not kill. He says, but I say unto you, don't hate your brother. Law was only taken up with the deed, but the doctrine of Christ is looking right at the recesses of the heart. The law said, don't commit adultery, the Lord said. But the Lord Jesus taught, don't even look on a woman to lust after her. See, he's going right to the source behind the deed. And that's the problem that the Pharisees fell into. They were all taken up with, I don't do this. What did he say to them? You're like whited sepulchres. On the outward, they don't do the deed. But he said, your heart's full of dead men. Wicked, wicked, totally black. So that's the difference between those two different things, and I hope you can see just that distinction. That's kind of, it's a brief summary of what we touched on last night. Now, what we want to do is this. What another thing Galatians is going to do, as we said last night, Galatians showed us that law was only until. I don't want to go over that again. Galatians will now contrast this law, this covenant, with this covenant. And that's what we're going to look at just for a minute. And it's going to use an Old Testament story. So let's just look at Galatians chapter 4 for a minute. And as I told you, Galatians is written to a group of people that thought they had to mix law and grace. Yes, we know that Christ died for our sins, but it's not enough. There must be something that we can do. I want to make this very, very clear. This is why this is so paramount in the New Testament. For someone to get on a platform and preach, the way to heaven is the death of Christ plus. It's an awful insult to God. Desperate insult to God. That's why the Word of God would say he's accursed. Because when the Lord Jesus said, John 19, it is finished. There's nothing you can add to a finished work. And God was satisfied and he rose him from the dead. There is nothing that you and I can do. I even tell people, your faith doesn't add to it. Now think about that. Because sometimes we think it's Christ's death plus my faith equals salvation. No, you're slipping yourself in there. My faith only brings me in contact with the work that takes me to heaven. So it's so vital to see that. My faith doesn't add to it. My believing doesn't add to it. It is a finished work. Thank God. I feel like preaching the gospel right now. It's wonderful. Wonderful to know. And I know I'm preaching to those that are saved here tonight. Wonderful to know that your salvation is dependent 100% upon Christ. We are programmed to be always looking at ourselves, our performance, what we're doing for God. Are we bringing pleasure to God? We should be bringing pleasure to God. But when God looks at me, he sees his son because I'm in Christ. And I am accepted because of the perfect one, not because of me or nothing I could ever do. So that's just very simple truth that we need to emphasize. So Galatians chapter 4, and we'll just pick up the reading at verse number 21. Now he's rebuking people here that were insisting that they needed law. Look at what he says, verse 21. Tell me, you can almost hear him raise his voice. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons. Now, we've been going over this. The one by a bondmaid, that was Hagar, and the other by a free woman, that was Sarah. All right, keep going. But he, that's Ishmael, he, that was the firstborn, but he who was of the bondwoman, the Egyptian girl Hagar, was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman, Sarah, Isaac, was by promise. That was the promised seed. And all the blessings of God was going to be upon that promised child, Isaac, not Ishmael. And you remember the story. They thought they could help God in this program. And Sarah's womb was closed up for having children by God. And she suggested, Abraham, take Hagar. And sure enough, what happened? There was a child born. And we are witnessing the struggle today between Ishmael and Isaac, still seen in the world today. So we can pick up verse 24. Now this story in the Old Testament, verse 24, which things are an allegory. Now there's something higher there. There's a spiritual truth there that if you didn't have the New Testament, you would know. You would just look at the story back in Genesis and go, wow, there's some difficulties in that home. Wow, glad I didn't live there. But now we're going to find out what the spiritual truth is. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants. So Ishmael represents one covenant. Let's go back to the chart. Ishmael and the mother he came from, Hagar, represent the covenant of law. The new covenant, Sarah and Isaac, the child of promise, represent the new covenant. And look what he's going to tell us about these two covenants. Verse 24. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, Sinai. Remember, that's where law came from. We touched that last night. God came down and touched the top of the mountain, and the thing was smoking, and there was thunders and lightnings, and the people were afraid. Which gendereth to bondage, which is Hagar. That's the Egyptian girl that Ishmael produced. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is. Now, as Paul was writing this epistle to the Galatians, he could look to a city called Jerusalem, a literal city of Jerusalem, which had rejected their Messiah, and they wanted to hold on to their law. What was the result? They weren't saved. They were all taken up with their law and everything else. And the only thing it produced was bondage. What does the Lord, what does the Word of God teach? You shall know the Son, and he shall set you free. Free from all of that legalistic bondage. Do this, don't do that. So he's using even present-day Jerusalem as an example of this bondage, which now is, verse 25, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free. Now that lines up nice with Hebrews chapter 12, where we're introduced to the heavenly Jerusalem, which we are linked with. And this, of course, if the earthly Jerusalem pictures Hagar, the bond girl that produced Ishmael, this heavenly Jerusalem pictures Sarah, which produces the promised child, which is the one that has the blessing. That's what he's kind of doing there. Look at what we have now in his bondage. Okay, verse 26, but Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. There's a reference to Sarah being our mother. But, as I said the other night, this same epistle, Galatians, will call Abraham our father. It'll call Sarah our father. Romans will do the same. But you know what? Some people will say, oh, that means we're Jews. No, because Abraham and Sarah are never called Jews in the Old Testament. They're never called Jews in the New Testament. The whole Jewish name doesn't come until Judah's born. And out of Judah comes that whole Jewish nationality thing. That's a number of generations after Abraham and Sarah. So just how careful the Word of God is, and we need to read it carefully. For it is written, verse 27, rejoice thou barren. This is a reference to Sarah. Rejoice thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate, Sarah, hath many more children than she that hath a husband. Referring to Hagar. Hagar was the first one to have a child. Sarah was the second one to have a child. But this is the blessing. But God will make sure that there's more blessing on the spiritual side than on the physical side. What God will produce as a result of this covenant will far exceed what this covenant was able to produce. That's really, so he's contrasting the two of them. So keep on reading. Look at verse number 28. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born of the flesh, Ishmael, persecuted him that was born after the Spirit, Isaac, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Now you remember this story? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Let's visit the little home. Abraham and Sarah. There's a time in the house when there's only one child, Ishmael. We're told here that he's the child after the flesh. Picture of law. Finally, they are blessed by God, and Sarah has a child called Ishmael. He's the promised seed. He's the one that pictures the new covenant. At 5 years of age, roughly, he's weaned. Do you know what Sarah witnesses? Ishmael, who's about 19 at the time, he starts teasing this, tormenting this boy. And Sarah is so upset. She goes to Abraham and she says, look, Hagar and Ishmael, they need to go. And Abraham is very grieved by this. That technically is his firstborn. Very grieved. So he goes to God and God says, she's right. Put them out of the house. Now there's a spiritual lesson in that story. And you know what it is? Law and grace cannot cohabitate in the same house. Now that truth is with us today. There are people, so-called preachers of the gospel. Do you know what they're doing? They're trying to mix the death of Christ with elements of law. That is wrong. That irritates me. That annoys me. My wife tells me never to use those strong terms. Well, I just did. Because it does irritate me. And it does annoy me. That is someone doing damage to the gospel of God. God is clearly finished with law when the Lord Jesus came and died. It's not like the Lord Jesus came and then law kept on going and getting weaker and weaker. I'm going to show this to you. And then here was all of a sudden grace picking up, almost like there was a blending period. God is going to make it so clear for us in the New Testament that the minute the Lord Jesus came and died, complete stop. The whole thing was done. Law. Now, we should be aware of this when we're reading. Do you remember that tremendous moment when the present high priest, they had arrested the Lord Jesus. And you remember he's standing before the Lord Jesus. He's been arrested. And he demands him, "Who are you?" Do you remember what happened? The Lord Jesus acknowledged who he was. "I am the Messiah," is what he was saying. Do you remember what the high priest did? He grabbed onto his outer coat and he ripped it. You go back into the book of Leviticus. And you know a law that God linked with the covenant of law? If a priest rips his outer garment, his priesthood is finished. Done. He ceases to be a priest at that moment. That is significant. Here is Christ, the ultimate priest. And he's just given his credentials as to who he is. "I am the Son of God. As a man, I've come down, and I'm now the Messiah. I am answering all of the pictures and types of the Old Testament. All the ceremonial law is now fulfilled in me." And this man, not knowing what he's doing, he actually symbolizes the priesthood is done right at the feet of our eternal priest. Tremendous. Now, come ahead how many hours. What happens when the Lord Jesus is on the cross and he says those tremendous words? "It is finished." What happened 2 miles in the city in the temple? That massive veil that hung between the holy place and the holies of holies. God being in the holies of holies. Man being in the holy place. And they could never come before God. There was always a divide. That was law. Law could only bring a person so far. It could never bring them right into the presence of God. Leviticus 16, that priest could only go into the holies of holies only one day of the year. Just one day. What now happens when the Lord Jesus dies? It says it's rent from the bottom to the top? No. That was, I think it was like 135 feet high, that veil. Tremendous. You know what it says? From the top, God did it. From the top to the bottom, God just rent the veil. So not only did God symbolize through the man, the priesthood is done, but the very place where the priest functions, "I'm finished with it." Now Jesus Christ has opened up a new and living way. I know, I'm dying to shout. I'm going to do it. Hallelujah! Hallelujah! Do you know what that means? As a born-again Christian, the Bible teaches we are priests. Yeah. Get a hold of that. That's why this Bible, New Testament, condemns a place that denies the priesthood of all believers. Where one man, or now one woman, functions as the priest for the congregation. That is condemned in the Bible, dear child of God. That is what this was. God only picked one tribe out of the 12 to function as the go-between, the representative for the whole entire nation. And when God finished with law, he finished with that whole system. One priest. Actually, do a study. I challenge you. Though there might be some in my meeting tonight, maybe you're hurt by that statement. Oh, good, I'm glad you are. You always say when you throw a rock into a pack of dogs and one yelps, you hit one. That's for sure. Go home to the book of Revelation and read what he says about the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Do you know what God says? I hate the deeds and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. You know what comes from? Nicholas, one man ruling over the people. God says, I hate it. I hate it. Why? Because when we put our faith in Christ, you became a priest. I have full access, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, right into the very presence of my God. That's why we're going to get eventually to the book of Hebrews. That's why New Testament Christians are told this. We have boldness to enter into the presence of God. Boldness. Full confidence. What was dreaded in the Old Testament. Oh, you would never think to go into the holies of holies except for that one day, Aaron. Can you imagine Aaron one other day just boldly walking up? You know what? He wouldn't be alive. He would have died. That's what God said. But now in the New Testament, tremendous privilege. You're driving to work in your car. You start to pray to your God. You've entered into the holies of holies. A lot of milk producers here. You're out milking the cows and you're praying. You're into the holies of holies. You go to bed at night and I love just praying to God, going to sleep. I lay down on my pillow and I start to speak to my Father in heaven. I'm right in the holies of holies speaking to my Father. Tremendous! That's what we have. That is why this covenant is so much better than law. Law could never do that to people. That is why the book of Hebrews, I see I'm running out of time here. That is why the book of Hebrews is so important to us. That's why it's good. I challenge my younger people. If you want to understand the book of Hebrews, get a good understanding of the whole Levitical system, that Jewish system, the sacrifices, the offerings. Get a hold of it. Because when you come into the book of Hebrews, he's going to constantly dip back into that, and he's going to contrast what Christ has done to what is in the Old Testament. That is why it's so important to notice in the book of Hebrews, which is once again we're going to get to it. I hope we're going to get to it, which is going to contrast law to this. And you know what you'll find about this? Number one, you'll find this. It's second. This was the first covenant. This was the second covenant. Very important to notice that word. You'll find that this is a new covenant. You'll find that it's a better covenant. That could not, new and better could never have been said about that. Here is something that is important. I want you to notice. People around us today that believe only in covenant theology, not the covenants I'm talking about. Covenants they say that are linked with the covenants of mercy, covenants of grace. They have these very, they're very tied into election, which we've been spending the nights tearing apart because the Bible does not believe in that. They will acknowledge in their writings the use of the word new and better in the book of Hebrews, but they will not use the word second that Hebrews uses. You know why? Because I'll tell you what they teach. They teach that Moses was the administrator of this covenant, which is correct. They teach that Christ is the administrator of this covenant, which is correct. But they say they're the same thing. And the reason that they only pick up in Hebrews new and better is because Moses is not doing this. Christ is. So Christ has taken this, they say, and made it new and made it better. But what I'm going to prove to you in a minute is this. Not only by the use of the word the Spirit of God uses in Hebrews, this is second. Listen, this is number one, this is second. They are different things. Different things. And you're going to find that out in a minute in way back in the book of Jeremiah. Let's get to the book of Jeremiah because I could keep you guys here until midnight. I could, and you could all go to sleep on me and I'd have just as good a time just roaring at myself. Boy, I tell you, these things excite me. These things are what we need to be pouring our mind and our energies into. These things that we've been speaking about, dear child of God, are eternal. Eternal. We spend so much time with the frivolous things of time and sense. These things are eternal. Oh, there we go again. Okay, look, go to Jeremiah 31. Let's have a look at the chart here, and then we'll read something. Now, I'll tell you why this is so important. Always, we all know this, context. Now, have a look at the chart here for a minute. You'll see that we've got this broken line right here. You'll notice that there's a date of 606 BC. Now, right off the bat, you should be thinking, 606 BC. Oh, it'll be a good quiz. What happened in 606 BC? Well, if you remember last year, we took up this image. 606 BC is when God carried the nation of Israel off into captivity because of their sin. You know why? Because they broke the covenant of law. They broke it. They couldn't keep it. He brought them into the land. He gave them all the rituals. And they got so mixed up with the world, they fell into idolatry. And God said, look, I just had enough of it. So he raised up Nebuchadnezzar. 606 BC. Now, what he did was this. There's a number of preachers he used. He left a man by the name of Jeremiah down in the land of Israel. And he was preaching to the nation of Israel, warning them, judgment is coming, judgment is coming. Stop from your sin. Babylon is coming. Then what he did, we're going to read it in a minute, a few years later, he took another preacher from Israel called Ezekiel, and he carried him off into Babylon. And he was up in Babylon preaching to those that were taken captive. Just before the people were carried off into captivity, do you know what God promised the nation? I'm not going to leave you in captivity. Even though I should because of your sin, I am going to, and that's where this new covenant is mentioned for the first time. I'm going to do something. Because see, you got to remember, God couldn't take them back into the land because of law. They broke it. How is God ever going to deal with their sin? That's why this new covenant is mentioned. So it's prophesied way back here, but it doesn't come into effect until the Lord Jesus died. And that's important just to notice that distinction, okay? And then when Ezekiel, a couple of years later, is actually in Babylon, he mentions the very same covenant that God is going to, he's reminding them here, listen, don't, God is going to bring you back. And it's going to be based on a very different covenant, the removal of your sin. So let's just read what Jeremiah said, verse 31. This is God speaking to Jeremiah to the nation of Israel in all of their sin, just about to be carried off into captivity. And here's what it says. Behold, the days come. Verse 31, sorry. Jeremiah 31 and 31. It's very easy to remember. 31, 31. Jeremiah 31 and 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, right off the bat, you're introduced to that separation that always existed in the 12 tribes. 10 in the north, 2 in the south. Sin always brings a divide. You'll see how it'll all come together in a minute. Notice verse 32, please. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. Remember, Hebrews says second. This is second. This is first. Even before it came into existence, you know what God told the people? It will not be according to the first one. See, that's verifying for us once again that the covenant of law is not the same as the new covenant. And it's right back here at the first. So emphasize that. I have that highlighted in my Bible, verse 12, verse 32. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which we read about, which my covenant they break. Although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord, but this shall be the covenant. Now he's going to talk about this new covenant. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. Now you've got all 12 tribes united under that lovely word Israel, a prince with God. Okay? Jacob had his name renamed to Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, listen, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts and will be their God and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now go over to the book of Ezekiel. A few books over Ezekiel. I'm going to skip Ezekiel chapter 11. I want to go to 36. It's touched on in chapter 11. I'm going to emphasize a point here for us. Look at Ezekiel chapter 36. Now remember Ezekiel, he's about 3-6, he's about 9 years into the captivity up here with the ones that were carried away, and he's now preaching to them. Ezekiel 36, just ahead a couple of books in verse number 26. Notice what he says. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. Notice verse 27. And I will put my spirit within you. That's tremendous. Now come back to the chart for a minute. Every covenant in the Old Testament had a sign or a seal. The covenant with Noah was the rainbow. The sign is the rainbow. The covenant with Abraham, the sign was circumcision. The covenant of law, the Sabbath. The covenant with David was actually his son Solomon, which is his greater son will be the Lord Jesus. The sign of the new covenant is the Spirit of God indwelling. Why is that important? Because Ephesians chapter 1 proves to us that upon believing you were sealed, indwelt by the Spirit of God. What does that mean? We are in the new covenant. We're in it. There are preachers that try to tell me that we're only enjoying the benefits of it. I don't get that. What's the difference between enjoying the benefits or being in it? I don't know. Tomato, tomato, I guess. I don't get it. You see, you got to understand, friend. Listen. There's only two ways that God ever dealt with sin. Law, Old Testament. The new covenant, New Testament. That's your choices. And if you're not in this, you're in this. You can't be in both. We read that about the two children. Ishmael and Isaac could not dwell together in the house. Thank God we're not in this. That's why we don't recognize the Sabbath. All those well-meaning people, particularly Seventh-day Adventists, that are insisting that the Sabbath is important. Wrong covenant. They might mean well, but they're not taught according to the Word of God. And it's sad to have so much energy directed one way so wrongly. The sign is the Spirit, and the day is the Lord's Day, Sunday. As I said last night, another distinction between the dispensation of law and grace is this. Law, you worked Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and you rested on Saturday. How does grace start? The first day is Sunday, the day of rest. And then you work. Total reversal. It just shows you the rest that we enjoy. It's almost like law, they were working for their salvation. Grace, we rest in the peace of it. And we move out in the enjoyment of it to serve Him. They are marvelous. Once again, we shout hallelujah, praise the Lord. Now, Hebrews chapter 8. By the time I'm done here, I'll get you all saying hallelujah. We've gotten so used today to holy grunts. We're afraid to say amen. You know what I mean? You're giving ministry on holy grunts. Instead of going biblical and say, amen, amen, and so let it be. Right, right, okay, good. Suffer the exhortation. Okay, Hebrews chapter 8. Now, here's the amazing thing. Here's what's going to happen. In the book of Hebrews, New Testament, for New Testament believers, this is now we're going to start to build on this truth of proving that we're in the new covenant. What is the Spirit of God going to do? The Spirit of God now is going to go back into Jeremiah. And he's going to pick up the quotation. And he's going to put it in two different places in Hebrews. He's going to put it in chapter 8 and then chapter 10. I want to look at chapter 8 for just a brief second. Notice what we have here. Hebrews chapter 8 and verse number 6. Now, this is referring to the Lord Jesus. We could prove that by reading up earlier. We have a high priest and so on and so forth. But now hath he obtained. Now, in our English Bible, that's three English words, but it's actually one Greek word. Hath he obtained. I'm going to give you a little bit of grammar here, okay? Now, don't go to sleep on me. I'm going to make it nice and simple. In grammar, there's something called the perfect tense. What that simply means is this. Something is complete in the past, and the results of that are still presently here. It hasn't changed, and it's still ongoing. Okay? But now, referring to the Lord Jesus, hath he obtained. Perfect tense. Where did he obtain it? His death on the cross. Raised again for our justification, the book of Romans. He's been in heaven now for almost close to 2,000 years. And guess what? He still obtains it. It's still perfect. Look what we have. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry. By how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established. There's your perfect tense again. It was established, and it still is. Nothing has changed this. So unlike law, which was temporary and only for a short time, what the Lord Jesus brought into existence at his death, thank God, will continue forever. Nothing will ever alter that. Do you know what that means? That means that there will never be a time in heaven when God will come to me and say, "Well, Scott, I guess you've been here long enough. That's as long as I can keep you here." I mean, come on, 2 billion years is long enough, isn't it? No! Christ is infinite! Therefore, what he's done is infinite! That means I will be in heaven forever! That's marvelous! Like, enjoy that, dear child. I know you know these things, but sometimes it's good just to stop and think about it. We're touching things and seeing things that are temporary all the time. But our soul, saved forever. Because it's linked to Christ. This is the one. He's got a more excellent ministry. By how much also he's the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now, verse 7. For if that first covenant, law, had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. But look at what God says in verse 8. For finding fault with it, he said, the very God who gave it could point out the faults in it. Because he only gave it for a short time, and it only was a signpost pointing forward to the one who had no faults. The one who had no faults. Do you remember what happened when Moses came down the mount with the Ten Commandments and the ceremonial law? And you remember the people said, all that the Lord has said we will do. Do you remember what he did? He killed an animal and he took its blood. And figuratively he sprinkled the people. And then he sprinkled the law. And then eventually he sprinkled all the articles of the tabernacle associated with this. This whole covenant. Remember, a covenant is more than a promise. It's ratified by a death. The blood of an animal made this legal. The blood of Jesus Christ made this legal. Now, they're not even in the same category. An animal and the blood of Christ. This wasn't Moses' blood. This was Christ's own blood. Isn't that tremendous? Remember what I told you about this covenant. This was a two-way covenant. God said, if you do this, then this will happen. What did Christ do? He says, I'll do it all. I'll do everything. You don't have to do a thing. All you got to do is put your faith in it. Isn't that marvelous? You say, why, Scott, would anybody today want to go back to this? They would if they're not saved. Do you know why? Because there's something about laws that appeal to a sinner, to the flesh. It's something I can do. It's something I can do. That's why a salvation experience of repentance is so important in a person's life. Because you know what happened to me April the 4th, 1990, when I understood I was a sinner going to hell at the age of 24? I can't do anything. Christ has done it all. And I rejoice in that truth. That's why it irritates me when someone tries to suggest laws. Because that's a step backwards. That's not a step forward. This is a step forward. So I trust that everybody listening to me tonight, and you're doing a good job. I can see you're all with me. I trust that everyone can confidently look at this chart and say, I remember the day. Maybe I can't remember the exact time in the calendar. I remember the season. I saw my sins were taking me to hell, and I saw that Christ alone died for me. And I entered into the complete forgiveness of my sins. That's what it means to be saved, dear child of God. And the moment you understood that, God put His Spirit in you. And that's why the Word of God talks about a new heart. Don't you love Him? I used to curse and swear His name. I love Him. It's an absolute thrill to read the Bible about Him. The more I learn about this Bible, the more I learn about God. It's marvelous, marvelous. There comes that word hallelujah again. Hebrew, there you go. We got one person awake. I knew it wouldn't take too long. Hebrews chapter 8, coming back. Here's what he says now. Verse 8, for finding fault with them, he said, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, and this is what we read, when I shall make a new covenant with the house of Israel, notice that, and with the house of Judah, notice that, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, notice that, in the day when I took them out of the land of the, he's going back over the Old Testament history. I'm going to shorten this because of time. Hebrews chapter 8 is all taken up with the effect of the new covenant on the nation of Israel. Come to chapter 10 for a minute. Now chapter 10, he quotes from the same place, but he only quotes about four sentences. Leaves off all this history about coming out of Egypt. Doesn't even mention the word house of Israel, house of Judah. Look at what he changes it to. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse number 15. Hebrews 10 verse 15. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us, for after that he has said before, and we go back to Jeremiah, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. That takes in you and I. This same covenant will in a coming day affect and unite that divided nation over there, Israel. But you remember from the chart, well, actually we can go back to here. Remember, God has three distinct programs. The new covenant affects Gentiles, this aspect of it, and it will affect these Gentiles in the coming day. And the other part of it, it will affect the Jew. So God is able to forgive sins, all humanity, Jew and Gentile. Marvelous, isn't it? Absolutely marvelous. Now, I want you to have a look. While we're here, I want to point out something. This shows you how careful you got to be. Because I think there's an awful lot of people and they're just being misled and they don't know. I'm going to read you a verse. Look at verse number 11. Hebrews 10 verse 11. Now if you didn't study a little bit in the Greek, you wouldn't know this. But I'll point it out for you now. If you happen to have, and this is not a derogatory statement, if you happen to have Roman Catholic friends or Anglican friends, I want you to see this if they will challenge you in this. Look at verse 11. He's contrasting, remember, the old with the new. And every priest standeth daily, ministering, notice the ing, and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. That is what was the number one thing linked with this was. Do you know what? Think of all of the different articles linked with the tabernacle and the temple. Do you know the one thing that was never there? Was it a chair, a seat? The priest could never sit down. You'll never read of a priest sitting down in the Old Testament, functioning in the tabernacle or the temple. Because he always had to be offering something because sins were so terrible. What's the Lord Jesus doing right now? As soon as he went up into heaven, the Father said, sit down. Work is done. He's not always working. All right, look what the next verse says. Referring to the Lord Jesus. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Why am I emphasizing that? Well, look at verse 11. Offering. Look at verse 12. After he had offered. They're the same Greek word, but the grammar is different. Verse 11, it's a participle, an ing. It's ongoing. Verse number 12, it's what's called an aorist, past tense, finished, complete. Do you know what the Latin Vulgate, the Roman Catholic Bible, and what they presently use today in the English, which is the Douay Rheims, do you know what it does? It changes the grammar in verse 12 to an ing. So what they're saying, in effect, is just like the priests of the Old Testament were offering, Christ is still offering. That's why they feel they have the right, as a priest standing for Christ, to offer afresh the body of Christ every time they do Mass. Total blasphemy. Total blasphemy. Now, a lot of that's done in ignorance. They don't know. It's sad. But this Bible is so clear. Linked with this was a continual offering. And such is the value of the work of Christ. Only had to be done once. Just once. That's so important to see that. And that's just a little bit of theology, by the way. Now, let's go quickly to Hebrews 7. My time is gone here. I'm just going to run through these, and I want you to take time to look at them later. Look at what you have quickly in verse number. We're going to be introduced to another perfect tense, means something complete in the past, and the results are presently here. Verse 22, by so much was Jesus made. There it is, was made. Perfect, complete in the past. Still presently with us. By so much was Jesus made a surety, a guarantee of a better covenant. Go to Hebrews, back to Hebrews 8 for a second. Look at verse number 6. I already went over verse 6. Forget that. Let's go to verse 13. Here's 13, another lovely. Now, this will be a little technical, but for those that would like a little bit of theology, take it home and think about it. Verse 13 of Hebrews 8. In that he saith, now, this is following the full quotation of Jeremiah 31, where God has introduced a new covenant while this old one was right there. Okay? So that's the context. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now, that's another perfect tense. Why is that important? I'll tell you why. The very moment that God introduced to Jeremiah this new covenant. Do you know what God did? He made that old. Right there. And do you know what? From 606 BC to AD 33, over 600 years, God never changed his mind. What God stated back here, this has become old. Because I'm going to introduce something new. God never changed his mind. I love that. Why? Because all of this was only picturing Christ. That's the importance of that. Then come, look at the verse again. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxes old. Now, that's not a perfect, that's a present. So what that means is this. At the very moment he stated this, this became old. And then from that point, it started to decay and wax old. And you know really what it's like? It's just like it just started to dip. And it fell right at the feet of the Lord Jesus. That's where it ended. Thank God. Complete end. Go to chapter 9 for a minute. Chapter 9. You have just a few verses I want to leave with you here. And I know my time, time's gone, but bear with me here. Look at verse 13. I already touched on this, but this is the verse to prove what I said. Hebrews 9, verse 13. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see what he's contrasting there? Not only is he contrasting the blood link with those animals and the blood link with Christ, but he's contrasting the spirit of an animal to the eternal Spirit. So, why is that important? When a person tries to insist that law is still here, they're not only blasphemy against the Lord Jesus, but against the Spirit of God as well. Because it was the Spirit of God in Christ that took him to the cross and took him through the cross, who through the eternal Spirit. That's why we are saved forever. Go to chapter 10 for another lovely verse, verse number 9. Look at chapter 10. I love this. Here's another grammatical thing you need to notice, and it shows you the complete ending of law at his incoming. Verse number, it's all taken up with the Lord Jesus coming in. Verse number 9, then said he, the Lord Jesus, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. The thing to notice is this. The grammar, lo, I come, present tense, that's his birth. He taketh away the first, present tense. You know what he's doing? He's linking the taking away with his coming into the world. That's what he's doing. And then the next expression, that he may establish the second aorist. He's looking into the future of the death, when it will be the final nail would be put in the coffin, so to speak. Okay, quickly, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. With this, we'll have to end. 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is further proving, I don't think we have to do it, but it was on my mind for tonight, and I love the verse. So, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is the Apostle Paul writing. He's about a little less than 30 years after the Lord Jesus gone back to heaven. Look what he says, verse number 6. Who also hath made us, now Paul is including other people, able ministers of the New Testament, New Covenant, same word. Not of the letter, law, but of the Spirit. For the letter, law, killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Now you know this. And we speak to every single person here that's in this assembly in Ontario. Every time someone takes this platform and preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ, do you know what he is? He's a minister of the New Covenant. And that should add dignity to this place. Now, I'll tell you what I'm going to give you full right to do. If you ever have a person stand on this platform and try to mix the New Covenant with the Old Covenant, please get off your seat and tackle him to the floor and muffle his mouth. Because it is utter blasphemy to try to mix it. So, brethren, handle the gospel with dignity. Because it's linked with Christ. You do damage to his work, you do damage to him. Don't mix anything into it. If I'm speaking to someone, with this I close. If I'm speaking to someone here tonight, and you're not 100% sure that you are saved, but you want to be saved, stop doing and rest in one who has done everything. That's the difference. And you know what happens every Sunday morning when we pick up that cup of wine? What did the Lord Jesus say? This is the cup, the blood of the New Covenant, the New Testament. So I hope I've proven to you, we are not just beneficiaries of the New Covenant. We are in it. We're in it. We are the people, praise God, on the road to heaven, saved forever. So thank you very much for listening. Appreciate your attendance. Appreciate the invite for being here. This is the final night, of course, and it's nice to have been with you again.